We want to read the Word of God this morning from the book of Psalms, Psalm 127 and 128. We want to read both of these Psalms. Psalm 127 and verse 1. Except the Lord build the house, they labour in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. For so he giveth his beloved sleep. Though children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Blessed is every one that feareth the Lord, that walketh in his ways. For thou shalt eat the labour of thine hands. Happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. My wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house, my children like olive plants round about thy table. Behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord. The Lord shall bless thee out of Zion, and thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem all the days of thy life. Yea, thou shalt see thy children's children, and peace upon Israel. Amen. I know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of those two psalms to our heart. And with the word of God before us, we'll look to the Lord in prayer, ask him to bless us. Our Father, we do look to thee today. We thank thee that thou art interested in us as individuals and as families, as couples. And we come, Lord, as a congregation, even now, to call upon thee, that thou might bless us as we come around the word of God. We desire that thou would speak to our hearts, and as we meditate upon these things, that we might know the Lord's blessing and his word coming with power to our souls. Lord, we are desirous to hear thy word and to know what the Lord would say unto us. We certainly need direction in our lives as we think of the family and what the Lord has to say about us. Lord, we realize we live in a world that is opposed to the Christian family, opposed to the gospel and to the truth of God. And as we seek to stand for the Lord and live for him in a wicked world, Lord, we certainly need help and need direction from heaven. And we pray, O Lord, that thou will come and bless us today. And may thy hand be upon us for good, we ask, in this time now that we'll spend around the word of God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We are continuing today to consider what the scriptures have to say about the family. We commenced this last Lord's Day, and by way of introduction then, we sought to identify four divine institutions that God has set out in his word. And we were looking at those: their marriage, first of all, family, second, church, third, and then we were looking at government as well. Those are four divine institutions that God gives to us in his word. Now, we spent last Lord's Day really looking at the origination of those in the scriptures and seeking to take note of what the Lord has to say, because each one of them is instituted by God. It's not that they somehow developed over time among human society, and that a long period of time had ever passed and somehow these things were really just stumbled into. No, these institutions are that which God has commanded and God has given in his word. And as we'll come on to see today, they're for our good. We looked at marriage there in Genesis chapter 2. That leads on then to the family, and also brings in the church in the opening chapters of Genesis as well. And also the concept of government as population increased, particularly when Noah left the ark. There is that command to institute government, and Noah was commanded there to take the life of the murderer. And there's, as we said last Lord's Day, that was the highest command, the most serious of all duties that the government can exercise, is taking away the life of the evildoer. And we pointed out the fact that oftentimes in God's word, the Lord sets out the primary, the highest, the chiefest duty, and he includes all the other duties. He's not going to list every duty that belongs to government in that statement, in that place where it's instituted. But he puts in the very highest, the most serious, the most important duty that they will ever be called upon to perform, and we are to infer that all the other lesser duties are also included in that. The Lord often does that in his word. And we give the example of Ephesians 6, where it says, "Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the fear and nurture of the Lord." Well, it's not only fathers that have responsibilities of teaching their children, but it's fathers who have the supreme responsibility. They're the final, highest one responsible for seeing that their children are instructed. There's going to be others that will instruct them, even within the church and also within the family. There's others that are going to instruct them. But it is the father's highest chief responsibility to see to it that his children are taught the things of God. So there's those four institutions, and they really form the bedrock of any orderly society. If there's any society that's going to exist in the world and is going to be orderly, it's going to bring benefit to those that live in that society, those four institutions are going to be seen. And where they are seen and when they're followed and where they're practiced, then they will bring much good. Now, ungodly sinners may scoff at the idea of divine institution to these things. Well, let them scoff if they may. We believe the Bible, we believe the Word of God, we believe these things didn't evolve over time. We believe God instituted them, and that's why we give importance to them, that's why we treasure them, that's why we hold on to them, and they are of far more value then to us when we believe that the Lord has instituted them. They've not just come about some other way. Now what we want to do today is to dwell upon the specific good of these institutions. Again, by way of introduction, and then we're going to go on, God willing, next time to think a little more closely about the family and to consider more deeply what the Lord has to say about that topic. But we're really seeking to set out some things by way of introduction. And I want to emphasize today something of the good that comes to mankind through following and observing these institutions. All of God's actions towards his creatures are for their greater good. All of God's laws towards his creatures are for their greater good. God is not some kind of a tyrant that just loves to make laws and exercise authority for the sake of it. The Lord is not like that. He is an all-wise, gracious God. And that which he gives for our command that we are to follow and we are to do, it is for our good. Now, there may be things that God commands somebody to do and they cannot immediately see the good in it. In fact, they might think to do this is, maybe in the short term, it looks as if it's to be for our harm. For example, if you're always to tell the truth, let's just take a very simple example. God always tells the Christian they must always tell the truth, never mind the Christian. Everybody is to tell the truth. Well, there are plenty of circumstances where, in the immediate circumstances, somebody telling the truth that might get them into trouble. And they might think, well, it would be better not to tell the truth. It would be better to tell a lie or to twist the truth in some way. It will be better for me. No, it won't. Not in the long term, it won't. Most certainly not. Because there is a God in heaven who sees and who observes and who takes notice of those things. And every individual, particularly the Christian, the Christian is somebody who's to tell the truth no matter what. No matter if it costs us our life, we're to tell the truth and to stand for what is right. So the Lord always gives that which is for our good. And when we think about these four institutions that we have considered, marriage, the family, the church and government, they're for our good. They're for the good of society as a whole. The greater good of humankind upon the earth. And the more that society buys into these things and practices these things and observes these four institutions and that they're flourishing at any particular time in society, the better it will be for the people who are living in that day and age. So that's what we want to dwell upon this morning for a little time. And in doing so, I want us to notice that, first of all, these four institutions are for our own personal good and for the greater good of society. And we're really just going to take the four of them and work our way through them and say some things about marriage and family and so on. And hopefully as we do this, it will set the ground for what we want to go on to do God willing, in weeks to come. With respect to marriage, that's evident. If you go back to Genesis chapter 2 for a moment, and notice there where the concept of marriage is instituted. I know Callum Webster mentioned some of these things on Wednesday night in the prayer meeting, but we're going to go back over them again. Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 24, is the passage where you have the institution of marriage. But if we look there at the language of it, it's evident that it's for the good of man and woman. We only have to pick up on the description that is given to Eve twice over here in these passages. The end of verse 18 and also the end of verse 20, you will find the word helpmeet. Verse 18 reads, Genesis 2 verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. And that word appears, or that phrase appears in the end of verse 20 as well, an helpmeet for. Now, the word helpmeet is actually two words in the original Hebrew. There's the word help, and then there's the other word that means to his face or before him. But it's bringing in the idea, surely, of the good. There's the whole purpose for the creation of Eve. The creation of a female. Not just the creation of another human being. The creation of a female who was like Adam but different from him. And over, as we go on through these studies, we'll be considering some of these things. But for the point now of just noticing the benefit of this. She's going to be the same as Adam, because if you look down the verses there, for example, verse 23, Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And she shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. Well, there's the sense in that she was like Adam. And that is brought out in the Hebrew word, that she's going to be like him in certain ways. But then she's going to be over against him in other ways as well. She's going to be different in certain ways. And the two of them brought together are going to be a help. There's going to be that mutual benefit. Now we know that marriage is often highlighted, that there's three main purposes for marriage. It's for the mutual society help and comfort that they have one of another, both in prosperity and in adversity. You might recognise the words if you're Church of Ireland, that's the words that are found in the Book of Common Prayer, but they're very scripture and set it out very clearly that there is that mutual help, that mutual society, that mutual company or comfort that comes one from the other, both in prosperity and in adversity. There's that rejoicing together in times of good. There's that comforting one another in times of adversity. And surely that idea of is brought out there in the Psalms as well. Those two Psalms that we have read this morning, Psalm 127, 128. There's that same idea that is brought out there. It's going on into the subject too of family and the benefit that there is. But in Psalm 127 and 128, there is evidently that same thought brought out. It talks about the blessedness. And there is that blessedness that the Lord here speaks of in his word. Because God has created us social creatures. We are dependent upon others for help and for comfort. For example, in Ecclesiastes 4, verses 9 and 10, here's what it says, two are better than one, because they will have a good reward for their labour. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow, and woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath none, he has not another to help him up. And there's the idea of that mutual benefit, mutual assistance that there is. And the Lord deemed it good. He's the one that created mankind, put him in the earth, and he has ordained it, that there is this good that will come from a man and a woman, a husband and a wife. Marriage also sanctifies the union between a man and a woman. You'll notice there in Genesis 2 and verse 24 that they are spoken of as one flesh. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. It's the first appearance of the word cleave in the word of God. And it's to do with a husband and a wife cleaving together and being one flesh. And marriage sanctifies that union that there is between a man and a woman. Hebrews 13 verse 4 describes marriage as being honourable. An honourable union. And it hardly goes without saying to us here, but We'll point it out nevertheless that it's a marriage between a man and a woman. That's the definition of marriage. That's the honourable union. Anything else is a dishonourable union. And as we well know, it was mentioned on Wednesday night in the prayer meeting by Callum Webster and the work of the Christian Institute, the attempt that is being made to redefine marriage. That bill was published, as he indicated. It was published there on Friday, I think it was, by the government in Westminster. And they're intending to have that vote. It was the 5th of February that he mentioned, is the vote in the House of Commons on the first vote on the redefining of marriage. Well, anything else other than what God has instituted is a dishonourable union. And God's honourable union is a man and a woman cleaving together. Marriage sanctifies that union that they have between one and another. The third reason is that it is ordained for the procreation of children and the avoidance of sin. That's the third benefit of marriage. Let's take 1 Corinthians 7 on that, just to have a reference against these points that we're mentioning, drawing to your attention. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1 to 4. Now concerning the things whereof he wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Maybe we should read verse 5 too, for it's the same subject. Defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. So, again, there's that third benefit of marriage. It's for the good of society. That in many ways leads on into the thought of family as well, because it's within the marriage bond that children are to be born. And there is to be the increase of mankind. If you go back to Genesis 1, we pointed out to you last Lord's Day that term or that phrase. Verses 27 and 28 of Genesis 1, God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female. Created he them. Eve was created on the sixth day. It wasn't something that took place outside of the creation week. Genesis 2 is just filling in and giving us more details about what happened. But Eve was created on the same day as Adam. He created them male and female on the sixth day. Verse 28, God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So there's that command to be fruitful and multiply and replenish, or to fill the earth. That word has got the idea maybe today of refilling. And it's one of the texts that people who believe in the gap theory latch on to. But the original meaning of the word just means to fill. Fill the earth, multiply. And there's the concept of the family that is coming in. And it's within the marriage bond that children are to be born. And the family unit then is to widen, as you can see. Now, within that family unit there is to be the meeting of physical and material and spiritual needs. Let me give you some references. I'll just read them out rather than us going from place to place. But 1 Timothy 5 verse 8, it says, if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith, and is worse than an infidel. That's 1 Timothy 5 and 8. Another reference, 2 Corinthians 12, 14. Paul says, I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And then one more, that one that we've already quoted today, Ephesians 6 and 4. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So there's a number of references that, again, the scripture bears witness to this place, that the home, the family, is to be a place of health and comfort, a place of provision for the children, a place particularly where children will be taught the things of God, taught the things that they need to know for life generally, but particularly taught the things of God. And you can see how the devil attacks families today, and why he would attack families today. I remember hearing the story of, there was somebody in hospital, I think, and they got into conversation with a nurse, and it transpired the nurse said that he was fasting. And immediately the person thought, well, they must be a Christian if they're fasting. But it turned out they weren't a Christian at all. They were a Satanist. And they were fasting for the breakup of Christian families. That's what they were doing. They were fasting for the breakup of Christian families. And when you understand what it is that the good that the family brings, the good that God ordains for the family to bring to society, that there is this benefit one for another, there is this looking after for one another and providing for one another, particularly for children that come along, that God blesses a marriage with children. Well, you can understand then why the devil would seek to attack that. If this is going to be the place where this is to be the feature of the home, then the devil's going to wage war in the family. And that has been the case in our society for many, many decades now. There's a war against the family, and led by the devil. Because he knows if he can destroy the family, then all of these other things will have a knock-on effect. And there will be a losing of the benefit that there is there to come to the family. Let's take in the church for a moment and think about the good that the Lord institutes through that. That the church exists for the spiritual benefit of believers. Primarily, though not exclusively. But there is that sense of fellowship between fellow believers. There's even that becoming conscious of people's needs outside of our family. Within the family, there's going to be that awareness of need and that seeking to meet the need. But then, if we take the church family, well, there's going to be an awareness of the needs of fellow believers within the church family as we fellowship one with another. And we know that there's many commands in the scriptures where we're to pray for one another, we're to love one another, we're to help one another. Well, that's to take place within the church family as well. And certainly, the church family, or the institution of the church, is to be for our spiritual development and growth and grace. Fellowship in a Bible-believing, God-honoring, preaching church is a prerequisite to spiritual health. You cannot have spiritual health and go on with God if there's not that getting food for our souls. There has to be that placing of ourselves under the Word of God. And being nurtured by the Word of God. This is the means that God has ordained. God has ordained the foolishness of preaching to save the lost and to edify the church and to build up Christians. That's the means that He has ordained. And there's no substitute for that. There's not. And if we are to be nourished and we are to be benefited, then it's within the church. And there's a whole line of thought and argument that you can carry on there through that institution that the Lord has made, the church. And all the good brings in all many different things, membership in the church and the oversight of the church and so on. All of that feeds into the fact the Lord has ordained it for our good, for our benefit. And there's a benefit in coming together like this on a Sabbath day and the other times when we gather as a congregation. There's a benefit. There's mutual benefit for us. Let's take one reference. Galatians chapter 6 verse 10, it says, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." Galatians 6 and 10. As we have opportunity, we're to do good. We're to do good to all men. Wherever there is a need, we're not to pick and choose in that sense. Wherever there is a need that we can help. But Paul says, particularly, especially, you're to especially do it to those that are of the household of faith. You're specially to look out for the needs of the people of God and a fellow Christian. And while we have regard for the needs of others who are not believers, and whether they're believers or not doesn't come into the equation at all, if they're in need, we seek to help them if we've got the means at our disposal. But there's to be a special sense in which we've got an interest in other believers and helping them. They're of the household of faith. And the picture there that Paul is suggesting to us, is it the same interest that you'd have in a family member? If a family member was in need, compared to a complete stranger, you know that naturally the inclination will be to help the family member. Because you know them, you're related to them or whatever. There's those ties that bind you to that particular individual. Well, Paul says there in Galatians 6 and 10, it's the household of faith, it's the family of God. And surely there's going to be a natural inclination there to be interested in their well-being. And where that functions, any of these institutions, where these institutions function, there's going to be good for those that are within them or come into contact with them. The fourth one is the civil government. That's instituted to restrain evil, the Bible teaches us. We mentioned last Lord's Day, Genesis chapter 9, where that was spoken to Noah. We also mentioned Romans chapter 13. And if you go over this time to 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll take another reference that has to deal with this. We're only mentioning these, the church and civil government, really because they're part of these divine institutions. And it's really the other two that we're going to be majoring on, God willing. But let's stop for a moment and notice what the Lord has to say in His Word about this. 1 Peter chapter 2, maybe if I was looking at the right chapter, I'm looking down the page and seeing the number, and it's not the verse I'm expecting to be there. It's 1 Peter 2, and it's verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. It's verse 14 I particularly want you to notice. It says that governors, those within government, there's different levels of it, but the concept of government, it says that they've been sent by the Lord, verse 14, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. There's a benefit in the Lord instituting government in the world. Again, this isn't something that evolved over time and suddenly man fell into the idea, oh, we need to have a government. We need to put others into positions of authority to rule over us. This is God instituting this for the good of human society. And they are to be those who punish the evildoer. And as we pointed out last Lord's Day on this matter, maybe we'll go back to Romans 13, for that's where we pointed it out, and I think it's worth emphasizing the point. It's not a reference to, it's the concept, it's the office of government that is instituted by the Lord. It's not referring to every individual government, because as we know, there are wicked governments in the world. There are governments that are tyrannical. Even if we take Romans 13 in the context in which Paul wrote those words, they were written by Paul when Nero was on the throne of the Roman Empire. And he was lighting Christians, tarring in his garden, burning them tied to poles to light up his gardens in Rome. And you'll notice in Romans 13, for example, in verse 4, Paul says he's the minister to God for thee to good. Well, Paul is certainly not talking about Nero. You couldn't in their wildest imagination say he was. Paul is not talking about Nero. He's not making any judgment on Nero. What he's talking about is the concept of government. He says the office, when it is exercised properly, it's a minister of God unto thee for good. Which brings in the idea that it's God who institutes this again. He's the minister. He may be an ungodly individual, but he's holding an office that God has ordained. It's the office that is in view there. And he is to punish the evildoer. That's the purpose of civil government. They're to punish the evildoer, and we've already mentioned how the Lord said to Noah, the chief punishment is to take away the life of the murderer. And where that is not done, that's a failure of government, where they do not take away the life of the murderer. They have failed what God has said for them to do. God requires of them to exercise this office. He has ordained this office, and if they do not fulfill that office, they are not fulfilling the duty that God requires of them. God says the murderer is to be put to death. Look at verse 3, Romans 13 and verse 3. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt praise of the same. And there's this idea both with Peter and with Paul about coming down on the evildoer, but it gets the praise of the well-doer. That was true there in 1 Peter 2:14, and it's also true there in Romans 3 and Romans 13 and verse 3, where Paul highlights the fact you'll have praise of the person who wants to live uprightly. Well, the ungodly, the evildoer is not going to praise government. If they exercise their duties and responsibilities the way that they ought, the evildoer is not going to like it. But that's not what's to be the concern. What is to be the concern is the praise of the person who wants to do well. And where there is that, again, operating in society, it'll be for the good of that society. Where that doesn't operate in society, it will be for the detriment of it. The Lord says that, just taking in the point of murder, the Lord says that it pollutes a land.
when that doesn't happen.
You want the reference, it's Numbers 35 and verse 33 and 34, where the Lord says the failure to do this. And we know that in our society, for many, many decades now, it was back in the 60s, I think, that our government, the Westminster government, ruled out capital punishment. I think it was back then that the last person was put to death in the United Kingdom. But if you go back over to Numbers 35 for a moment, just to notice this. Numbers 35, verse 33. So ye shall not pollute the land wherein ye dwell. Numbers 35, 33. For blood, it defileth the land. And the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. Defile not therefore the land which ye shall inhabit, wherein I dwell, for I the Lord dwell among the children of Israel. It pollutes the land when the murderer is not put to death. You see, it devalues life. God is the giver of life. That's why the Lord here institutes this. And that's why it's such a serious matter. It devalues the life that God has given. God is the creator, the originator of life. And when there is not the punishment of the murderer as God has ordained in his word, it defiles the land because it devalues human life. It devalues human life. And it's to act as a restraint upon the would-be murderer if he was to know that his own life was going to be taken. If he was caught doing his dastardly deed, then it's to act as a deterrent. But the deterrent is a secondary issue when you come to the scriptures. There's certainly that aspect, and there's debate in society whether that's the case or not, but I think there is a deterrent. But the primary issue in the scriptures is it pollutes the land because it devalues the life that God has given. And therefore, there has to be a putting to death of the murderer. That carries over into the New Testament. It's not something that you say, but that only applies to the Old Testament. That only applies to Israel. No, because Paul said in Acts of the Apostles that if I've done something worthy of death, I refuse not to die. Paul believed in capital punishment. And he said, if I've done something worthy of death, then I face the consequences. I'll die. I agree with the law, he says. Paul's argument was that he hadn't done anything worthy of capital punishment. But he acknowledged the rightfulness of it to exist. The concept of it was honoured by Paul. Paul says, if I've done something worthy of death, then I'll die. Then I'll face the consequences. And it brings in this idea, you see, of these institutions. The marriage, the family, the church, civil government, being for the good of society. And the closer we get to that pattern that God has laid down in his word, the better it will be for any society. The further we get away from that pattern, well, the worse it's going to be for that society. That was what was happening prior to the flood. In the lead up to the flood, that's what was happening. There was a breakdown of these things. Breakdown of marriage, breakdown of the family, breakdown of the church, breakdown of civil government. And we know what happened with regards to the flood. The Lord came and judged the world. These things are instituted for our good. The second thing I want you to consider is that human nature is self-destructive. That's why it needs these divine institutions. Now, we mentioned this just very briefly last time, but I want to go a little bit further on that today for a moment or two. The reason why God has instituted these things is that particularly with regards to sinful nature, there is a self-destructive inclination in us. We talked last time about the selfishness of society. And it was interesting that Callum Webster picked up on that same point on Wednesday night in some of the things that he was saying. And it was just interesting to hear that from somebody else. But that's certainly my understanding of it and how do I read the Word of God and consider these things. These institutions are particularly needful in a sinful world. Now, I know marriage predated the fall. But they are particularly needed in a sinful world because of the sinful, self-destructive nature of human society. It's to counteract the folly of mankind. It's to counteract the selfish spirit that there is in human nature that only thinks of itself. The church is designed to counter the harmful spiritual tendency that is abroad. You see, it's there to counter something all the time. Civil government is designed to counter the spirit of evil that is abroad in the world. The lawless spirit that is abroad in the world. So these institutions that God has ordained and that are to be found in society, they're there to stand like a barrier against evil and keep it from marching forward. Because there is this tendency within sinful nature to self-destruct. And leave any society to themselves and they go downward into self-destruction. Take away the norms. You know, there's always the liberal wing that wants to do away with rules and laws and believes that mankind would just live a lot better if there wasn't these things. That is totally alien to the scriptures. That's a total alien view of human nature as compared to the scriptures. Mankind is on self-destruct mode and left to themselves, and that's really going to see that as time goes on and as the return of the Lord comes nearer and nearer. Man is going to learn himself. His ways lead to destruction. And the ultimate destruction will be the coming of the Lord in power and great judgment. But it's going to be the development of these things. Disorder is going to rule. Lawlessness, violence is going to increase. And these things are going to multiply as man throws off all the restraints that God has put on human society. He wants to have done with all of these things. Well, he's going to then see the fruit of having done with these things. And society will be in such a mess and such a state with regards to disorder and lawlessness. We know that. We don't have to turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that tells us of that lawless age that's coming prior to the coming of the Lord with Antichrist. It's going to be a time of lawlessness because there's going to be a breaking down and a casting away of all of these institutions that God has given for our good. Let's take one example, one text that highlights this. Turn over to Psalm 2 for a moment. And this thought of society wanting to break away from the things that God says, well, this will bind you together, this will keep society in good order. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying. I take this to be a prophetic psalm. I take this to be a psalm that is indicating the period of time prior to the coming of the Lord. Look at verse 3. Here's what these kings are saying. These kings that want nothing to do with the Lord or his anointed. They want nothing to do with the God of heaven. They want nothing to do with Jesus Christ, who's the Messiah. Because that's what the word anointed means. Verse 3, here's what they say. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Now the word there is referring to the cords and the bands that God and his anointed has put upon society. These four institutions that I'm talking about. Marriage, the family, the church, and civil government. They're going to say, we don't want these bands. We don't want these restraints. These things that we feel constricted living under. We don't want these things anymore. We want to throw them away. And that's going to be the spirit that's going to develop more and more as time goes by to the coming of the Lord. But it bears testimony, you see, to the point. There is a self-destructive nature in human nature that these four institutions are designed to counter. And if we observe them, then it has to be for our good. It's curbing that sinful, destructive tendency that is there. And as I say, that was seen, if we want an illustration of it, it was seen in the days of Noah. Prior to the flood. It's going to be seen again. The Lord tells us the days of Noah are going to come back again. The Lord tells us that in Matthew 24. The days of Noah are going to come back again. The spirit that was abroad in the days of Noah that brought the judgment by water upon the earth is coming again to this world. This time God's going to judge the world by fire. But the spirit that brought judgment, brought the flood, brought universal judgment is the spirit that's abroad. And will develop and mature and come to a head, and it will bring the Lord from heaven. Because they will want to cast away these cords, these bands, these things that God has ordained to restrain and constrict sinfulness in different forms. They want nothing to do with. One final thing I want us to notice here by way of introduction to these things. In pursuing these studies on the family, we'll be directed by the Lord in his word to consider and ponder the perfect example. You see, when we come, for example, to Ephesians chapter 5, where there's much that is said there about husbands and wives and children and family and so on, When you get there, we'll discover that the Lord is calling upon us to imitate someone. And it's not an earthly example. Maybe we'll just go there rather than be talking about it a little abstractly. Ephesians chapter 5, and with this we'll conclude. And we're going to be reading this portion and God willing, picking up some things out of it next week. Well, let's just take one verse for now. It's verse 23, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. And as I say, when we come to notice what the Lord has to say in his word about marriage and about the family, we will be pointed to a perfect example. And we will be told, here's what you're to imitate. Here's what you're to seek after. Here's what you're to endeavour to be like. But it's not a human example. The example is of the Lord and his church. The Lord and his people. The Lord's relationship with sinners. You know, for example, we know the Lord talks about or likens himself to a father, to his children. The Lord likens himself to a husband, to a wife. The Lord likens himself to a mother. Maybe that might seem a little remarkable, but I'll give you the reference in case you say, well, now whereabouts is that in the Bible? Isaiah 66, verse 3. As one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem. Isaiah 66, 13. The Lord acts as a mother. You see, in all of these different relationships within the family, whether it's the husband, whether it's the wife, whether it's a father, whether it's a mother, whether it's the children, we will be pointed to an example. And it's not any earthly example. We'll be pointed to the ideal, to the Lord. And we'll be told, here's what you're to do. You see, because in living out our responsibilities and duties within the family, we will be more Christ-like. That's really why the Lord is telling us this. It's a matter of being more Christ-like. And as I say, it's the ideal. Now sadly, the reality is somewhat different. We fall short of the ideal. But the ideal is set before us. It's the same within the Christian's individual life. The Saviour set before us as the perfect pattern. Now we know we can never live perfectly. We'll never be like Christ. But that doesn't stop us from saying, I want to be like Christ. And that's who I have to strive after in our own lives, in our own personal sanctification. We're to strive after Christ. And yet we know in this world I'll never be always like Christ. I'll always fall short. Well, it's the same when we come to think about the family and what the Word of God has to say about the family. The Lord sets before us himself as the pattern. And the Lord says, now, here's the pattern to follow. Even though you might never reach that pattern, still here's what you're to strive after. And that's why, for example, there, he tells husbands, if we just go back to Ephesians 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for. You see, here's the pattern for a husband. How do you love your wife? You love your wife as Christ loved the church. That's the pattern for a husband, how he loves his wife, how he treats his wife. And as we say, we'll have to confess, we don't reach that standard because Christ perfectly loved the church. But that's the standard the Lord sets before us nevertheless. That's the ideal that he would have us to seek after. So I trust the Lord will bless those things by way of introduction, and we'll come a little closer to these things, God willing, next time. Let's bow together in prayer.